So what do you tell someone who's just come to Jesus? What do you put in their hands that'll help them move forward as a true disciple?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to have a really practical, helpful, edifying broadcast today on The Line of Fire. Oh, we always want to be helpful, practical, edifying, but in particular, you are going to be really helped and blessed. We've got some books to give away to you as well. I'm holding one in my hands. I'll tell you more about that in a little while. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Before I introduce my guest, Adrian Warnock, and talk about the new book that he and Topi Kalaeso have written, Hope Reborn, How to Become a Christian and Live for Jesus. Before we get into that book and subject, I just want to comment a little bit more on what happened yesterday with the Supreme Court saying that they would not hear a number of cases that have been brought to the court regarding the redefining of marriage. So here's what's happened. In many states across America, voters have voted sometimes overwhelmingly, sometimes by a narrow margin, to say that marriage is the union of a man and a woman and that it cannot be redefined. Constitutional amendments so that it will be locked in place. Well, what happened is gay activists have challenged these rulings in case after case after case, and many judges have ruled in their favor. To be candid with you, the reasons that they've used in their rulings are absolutely bankrupt in terms of solid logic and societal understanding and understanding of even history and the purpose of marriage. And some of the arguments are simply, well, the only reason you don't want two men or two women to, quote, marry is because you hate them or you're biased or bigoted, etc. But in point of fact, most of the rulings, there are some that have gone the other way, but the vast majority of the rulings have gone the way of saying that the amendment that the voters voted for is unconstitutional or cannot stand. So these cases now made their way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, which really opened the door to all of this last year, has said, we're not going to hear these cases. We're not going to hear these cases. That means that for now, those other court rulings can stand. That means that in perhaps up to 30 states across America, there will be, quote, a legal right for two men or two women to, quote, marry. Now, what do we make of this? There are many who say the Supreme Court completely blew it, did the wrong thing, and should have ruled on these cases and said, hey, the people voted and they have their right to vote and there is merit to their vote. We're not going to sanction this and we're going to overturn what these other justices said. Others have said, no, they're waiting for a case they want to hear. In other words, one that's coming from a certain angle. And at that point, the rule, in either case, this is a long-term generational issue. This is not something that's going away anytime soon. This is something that if the Supreme Court ruled completely in the favor of upholding marriage and ruled against gay activism, you think gay activists would have quit? You think gay activists would have said, okay, we throw in the towel? Well, same way. The Supreme Court's non-ruling, which helps the gay activist cause much more, does not affect me individually in terms of we'll continue to do what's right. We'll continue to pray for national awakening. We'll continue to recognize marriage as God intended it and not recognize marriage contrary to what marriage really is. So nothing's affected in that respect. And it's not the end of the world in either case. Remember Roe v. Wade, 1973. In the years following that, the pro-life movement was really very discouraged in many cases and somewhat of disarray. And the pro-life movement is today maybe stronger than it's ever been since Roe v. Wade or even before. So take heart. We continue to do what's right regardless of what the Supreme Court does or doesn't do. We come back. Hope reborn. Okay. Someone just comes to faith. What next? You pray with a friend or neighbor. They get born again. What next? This book, Hope Reborn, tells you exactly what's next.
want, for fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
A few weeks ago, I spoke with a woman on the radio broadcast. She was really uncertain about certain things, what to believe, what the Bible really said. I ministered as best as I could to her on the phone. Then I said, hey, I'm going to send you a book. I thought, this is the perfect book to give her, Hope Reborn. How do you become a follower of Jesus? And then how do you live for Jesus after that? Topi Colaoso is the lead pastor of Jubilee Church in London, regular conference speaker, and Adrian Warnock, who's been on the broadcast with us before, also serves on Jubilee Church's leadership team. He's the author of a terrific book, Raised with Christ, and a medical doctor and blogger. And Adrian has joined me on the air today all the way from England to talk about this great new book, Hope Reborn. Hey, Adrian, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
It's great to be back, Michael.
Yeah, now I'm holding this book in my hands. It's beautiful format, you know, very convenient, nicely laid out, questions to consider, 120 pages, endorsements from Jack Hayford and Ed Stetzer, Terry Virgo, and others. What prompted you and Topi to write this book, Adrian?
Well, there's kind of two things that happened at once, together really. First one was that we were looking for a book ourselves to give to people who are responding to the gospel at Jubilee. I mean, God's been very gracious towards us, and we've seen people responding pretty much every week for a few years now, and we just couldn't find something that really focused on the person who was trying to make that gospel response. So we were looking for that, and then one day I was sitting listening to Topi preach, actually, and he was preaching on the fast and the prostitute. It was a great day. My daughter had got baptized that day, and as he was preaching, I just suddenly realized this needed to be a book, and not just that, but the other teaching that we'd done over the years at the church to try and really help people grasp the gospel and respond to it for themselves.
Now, on a certain level, there are major misconceptions about the gospel today, maybe even more in America than England, but we do a good job of exporting the idea that God's goal is for everyone to have a happy life, and because sometimes life is not happy, Jesus died to make us happy and probably wealthy too. So obviously God desires to bless us and doesn't want us, you know, miserable, dying in despair. But what's wrong with this notion that basically just Jesus died so you can have a happy life? How is that not the fundamental gospel?
Well, I'm immediately struck with something that Paul said. I'm going to paraphrase slightly, but he said something like this. Look, you've already become rich. I wish we were rich with you, you know? And the idea is that actually, the truth is this. There's no hope if we've got it all now. And that's the point. I mean, the gospel is, yes, about blessings now, and God does want to bless us, but there's always a now but not yet. And so, you know, we live in a world where we have to have hope. And the only reason we have to have hope is because we're stuck in the midst of difficulties. And it would be easy to despair, and it would be easy to lose faith. And God calls us to a life of faith, which looks forward to a glorious future, but yes, expects that future to come breaking in. But that, even in Jesus' day, didn't break in for everyone. I mean, I sometimes think of the guy that was at the well, the place where they all went in, and there was just one of them that Jesus healed, and there was all these people waiting for the water to get stirred. You'll remember the story.
Yes.
And, you know, they all wanted to get healed. They were there. They'd been waiting for the water to move, and Jesus comes in and heals one of them. You think, well, if even when Jesus was there, he didn't necessarily heal everyone, surely the same is true today, you know?
Yeah, so the idea that the whole purpose of salvation is that we're healthy and wealthy in this world is obviously missing something a whole lot deeper. Adrian, yeah. One thing I've really appreciated as I've gotten to know you and read your blogs is you're a clear-headed theological thinker, but you break things down in a simple way. Is that the same with your pastor, with Topi?
Yes, no, I think it is. And I think one of the things, maybe we're a little bit ahead of you in the UK, is that, you know, we have so many people coming up through the ranks now and turning up at church who are either completely churchless or they've been at churches where the gospel is not preached. So we might assume things, and whereas perhaps in the past we could assume that, we can't assume anything anymore. And that's really very much the drive behind the book. We wanted a book that literally you could give to someone who'd never picked up a Bible before, never gone to church before, had no idea what the gospel was, and yet it would take them from that place of ignorance right the way through to being confident in following Jesus. That's the goal of the book.
Right, and you start off after a brief introduction with a chapter entitled The Pharisee and the Prostitute. And in that chapter, you contrast what mere religion says with what Jesus says. So what's the purpose of this chapter, and what is mere religion versus the voice of Jesus?
Well, I think the point is this, that so many people today think that Christians are just angry people who hate other people, especially if, you know, those other people disagree with them about something. And unfortunately, there are some Christians out there that do sort of give out that impression. But really, that's more like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, you know, very legalistic people who think that they're better than everyone else. And that's not what Christians are supposed to be like. And what's really fascinating about that story is that Jesus comes in, and the woman that attracts his attention, if you like, the woman that he blesses and he commends, is actually a prostitute, or a woman of the city, she's described as. So Jesus actually responds to her in that way because, of course, she's repenting and turning to him. So we're not suggesting that Jesus just, you know, wants us to stay as we are. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. But the point is this, that a religious mentality, if you like, that is superior to other people is a million miles away from what the gospel is all about. And so we try to dismantle that and the two levels, really. One, to sort of try and show that, but the second level to show that it doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus can and will love you and accept you and forgive you. Because some people think that as soon as you say sinner, what they actually hear is a word like pedophile. You know, they don't understand. That's about the only word in many cultures today that really is equated with sin. And so if you say to somebody, hey, I think you're a pedophile, but maybe Jesus will forgive you, they're not going to respond very well to that. So
right,
we're trying
right.
to help people understand what sin really is, and that it's, in a sense, a problem for everyone, but that Jesus can meet us even if we think we're a sinner, even if we think that he will hate us and reject us, when actually, of course, that's not true. And actually, he's much more angry with the people who think they don't need him.
Mm. You say in the book, mere religion tells you you're a sinner. But true Christianity tells you there is a Savior who will love you as you are, but will not leave you as you are.
Yeah.
Mere religion highlights your faults and insists you must try harder, but Jesus offers acceptance if you ask for forgiveness, no matter what you've done. All right, Adrian, before we get further into this book, and we'll talk through, you know, what you tell someone who becomes a new believer, how to walk them through things. I've got a number of copies of Hope Reborn to give away through the generosity of the publisher, Hope Reborn. If you just come to faith, it's perfect for you. If you want to share it with someone that's struggling to really find out who Jesus is, perfect for them. If you have someone, a new believer, or want to look at this perhaps to use for your church as a book after altar ministry, I want to give you a free copy now, and we'll make it real easy. Caller number 5-866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Call number 5, a free copy of Hope Reborn. Adrian, what would you say are some of the biggest things that stand as obstacles, as misunderstandings when someone comes to faith, when a new believer comes in? What are some of the biggest things that they just don't understand rightly?
Well, I think there's so many. I mean, I think the idea of grace, of course, because I think people fall off the wagon on both sides on that. Not even just new Christians. This is people who've been around for a long time. You know, people can fall into, you know, some of the things like hypergrace that you've talked so much about, and this idea that, well, if Jesus loves me, I can do whatever I like, and it's absolutely fine. And, of course, that's not what grace is supposed to be about. And yet also they can fall off it the other way and fall into this idea that, well, you know, the only way Jesus is going to love me is if I'm perfect. And, of course, then Christians struggle throughout their whole lives. I think there are many people who actually don't get out of this response. I mean, you talk about altar calls or hands up, those kind of things. There are some Christians who keep putting up their hand. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that in one sense, but if they feel that every time they commit a sin, they're no longer a Christian anymore and that God now hates them and somehow they're back to square one, I think there's a real problem there. So I think people don't understand that the genuine love and acceptance and grace of God that then motivates us to change, yes, and to walk our Christian life, a life that's not perfect, but a life that nonetheless should see increasing victory over sin. And when we do fall, yes, we come back to God, but we don't somehow you know, unbecome a Christian anymore all of a sudden, you know?
Right, right. And exactly, grounding people in a biblical understanding of grace. Friends, we've had a winner for some time. I just didn't want to introduce Adrian's comments there or interrupt his comments. But next segment, I'm going to give away another book. So stay tuned. And you can order the book, Hope Reborn, on Amazon.com or other online booksellers, published in the UK by Christian Focus. Also, check out my latest article, The Wrath of God is Coming. The Wrath of God is Coming, a new heaven and new earth are coming. How then should we live? Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on the latest article. Oh, that's right. Hang on. I forgot about our special resource offer. I got to tell you about that as soon as we come back. That's where you get Hope Reborn.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I have been on the road so much, I don't know how I missed this, and I don't quite know how we're able to do this, but our special resource offer, the book Hope Reborn, How to Become a Christian and Live for Jesus, along with the one-hour interview, or almost one-hour interview, with my guest Adrian Warnock, co-author of the book, just $15 postage paid for the book and the CD. So call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, to order for yourself. Adrian, I was having a discussion with a leader a couple of days ago about preaching the gospel, and raise the question, can you clearly preach the gospel without preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus? In other words, if you just talk to people about the fact, look, you know, you've fallen short and God wants to forgive you, is there something profoundly missing if in the center of that, you don't preach that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification? Can you preach the gospel without making the cross and resurrection central?
Well, no. I mean, the gospel means good news, and it's hard to see how we can have any good news without Jesus' death and his resurrection. And I mean, that was one of the big things about my previous book. I was concerned that sometimes we neglected the resurrection and just talked about the cross. But if we were to neglect the cross as well, well, there's no salvation then, is there? I mean, we may as well go back to just the Old Testament and a set of rules that God gave us for us to try and keep. And of course, the whole purpose of that, though, was to show us that we couldn't do it on ourselves. So if we're left on our own, if Christ hasn't done it for us, then really we've got no hope. So the hope is only found in the death of Jesus, which deals with our sin, the life of Jesus, which grants us righteousness and also eternal life. And that's the glorious hope of the Christian, that we believe that because a man, the God-man, Jesus, conquered death once, he can do it again, and he will do it for all believers, and we will live with him forever. I mean, that's the gospel. There's nothing other than that. That, you know, he's alive, he's reigning for us, and he's ruling for us. The whole universe will come under his reign. Every knee will bow to him. But right now, we get to choose to bow to him. We get to decide to follow him. And if we do that, we're with him forever. I mean, what other gospel is that?
Well, why did he have to die for us? Why couldn't God just forgive indiscriminately? Why the cross?
Well, I think, you know, Paul asks the question. Paul answers this question really, because he says that this through the cross we see that God was both just and the justifier. And a big problem when you talk to anyone from other faiths other than Christianity, you ask them, well, how can God possibly forgive? And really, there's no answer to that, because we don't deserve forgiveness. And I think we all know that the most severe sins, we wouldn't want them to be forgiven. But actually, all sin is sin. And so if we all stand in the same place before God, the Bible talks about us having fallen short of God's glory, and that we deserve his wrath, that we deserve nothing but anger from him, that sin has to be dealt with, has to be wiped out, the penalty has to be paid, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. And the reason we know that he did that was because Jesus was also raised from the dead. And so through raising Jesus from the dead, what God is saying is that the price is paid, it's over, and his righteousness continues, and he gets to live, and now he's the source of life for all of us.
And obviously, without the resurrection, then the cross is incomplete. In your book on Raised with Christ, you allowed me to take a bunch of quotes from Christian leaders about intimacy with God and experiencing with God. But what does the resurrection mean to a lost sinner? You're sharing the good news with someone there. You're witnessing to a friend, to a family member. They know the story. Let's say they know the story. They were raised around Christianity, that we believe Jesus died and rose from the dead.
Yeah.
What does the resurrection mean to a sinner?
Well, I think there's two things, really. The first thing is very simple, that unless you believe in this, you can't become a Christian. So Paul tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, so he's God, and we're going to worship him, we're going to obey him, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we can't be saved. Those are the two things that are required for us to be saved. Nothing else, in a way. Everything else just flows out of that. And it does flow, because once you've said that Jesus is Lord, obviously you're going to follow him, and you're going to, for example, get baptized because he tells you to, and all those other things. But I guess the second thing is really this, that once we do believe this, like we were just saying, he's gone before us, and so he's prepared the way. And so now you can cope with today, even when today is difficult, because you know that a bright tomorrow is coming. I think it was Mother Teresa who said that when we get to heaven, we'll look back on the earth and say, all that trouble we had was just like a couple of bad nights in a bad hotel, you know, and we'll forget it. And I mean, I think that's a lovely illustration, whoever said it. But I do think that without that faith in the resurrection, it's hard to have faith in our resurrection also.
Yeah, so the hope, everything that comes out of it, hence the name of your book, Hope Reborn. All right, caller number 7. I've got a free copy of Hope Reborn waiting for you with your name. Well, it doesn't have your name on it yet because it doesn't know who you are yet. But call right now, caller number 7, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Our joy to give this away. And thank you, Adrian, for the generosity. What about repentance? What you say in the chapter on how to become a Christian, step one, repent and believe. And you've got nice little definitions, clear boxes, charts. So, I mean, it's a real reader-friendly, user-friendly book. But how would you define repentance?
Well, I mean, repentance, it's really got two aspects to it, in a sense. There's this idea of a turnaround, of a change. And I think some people grab onto that and they think, it means my behavior has to change. And yes, it does, but actually the change is much more fundamental than that. It's a change on the inner heart. It's a change of our heart's desire. So instead of wanting to live our own life, we now want to live Christ's life. We want to follow him. And of course, it's also part of that is a change of our thinking and a change of our belief or our faith. So to me, faith and repentance are really closely entwined. There's no way of really separating them, in a sense, because once you believe certain things, you're going to act in a certain way. It's absolutely crazy to suggest that you could, you know, have faith in Jesus and believe that he died and believe that he rose from again, but not want to follow him. Why would you do that? You know, if Jesus has conquered death, then surely you're going to want to obey him and to follow him, because he is now the ruler of the universe, and to fight him would be ridiculous. So, I mean, to me, you know, faith is the response of the heart to God in trust, submission, and dependence. You come to God empty, you acknowledge your helplessness, and you rely on him alone to save you. And faith values and cherishes God above everything else. And once those things happen and you have that settled desire to follow Jesus, it's obvious to see how repentance and life change sort of flows out of that, really.
Well said, well articulated, and even more fully in the book with many scriptural references. We do have a winner. Thank you for the attempts to get through. We do have a winner. But if you weren't able to win a book, go to my website right now, Ask Dr. Brown. That's askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see a special offer to get the book, along with a CD of an interview that will be almost 1 hour in its completion. So go there or call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. The book, Hope Reborn, Tapi Kalaelso and Adrian Warnock.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. My special guest, Adrian Warnock. He is co-author of the book, Hope Reborn, How to Become a Christian and Live for Jesus. I wrote an endorsement for the book as well. I said, at last, an engagingly written, theologically vibrant little book that you can give to seekers, to new converts, and to struggling believers. The authors depict a righteous Savior who can be touched and who really cares, and they lay out practical steps every child of God can take to grow strong in the faith. Jack Hayford, many other authors and leaders have endorsed this book. Adrian, you mentioned at the outset of our interview that you found a need for this book in your own church ministry as people were coming to faith. But what about within the body, people who are already believers, were you finding that they also had a lot of holes in their understanding as well?
Well, yes, I think that's the problem. You see, very often in our preaching, if we're not careful, we assume the gospel and we assume so much. Or maybe people just don't hear it properly. You know, I think this is so important because actually, it's worse than that. There are some people in the pews who are not saved at all. So they go along to church every week, but actually, they've never really made a decision to follow Jesus for themselves. Perhaps they just go because their parents went, and their grandparents went, and their great-grandparents went. And they're not really children of God. They're kind of like grandchildren of God, you know? Whereas actually, we all have to make that decision to follow Jesus. And we also all have to grasp this truth and really embrace it and really follow it. So actually, for people who are sitting there to read this book, the first question is, am I really saved? And then I think the second question is, okay, assuming I am saved, how well do I understand this gospel? Can I understand it better, both for myself, so that I can understand it, but also I can value it and love it and live it, but also so I can share it with others? I think often Christians feel very concerned about how they would answer the question, how do I become a Christian, if their friend asked them. You know, they haven't had that experience, perhaps. You know, maybe they have tried to share the gospel, but they don't really know how to. So we hope this book will help those people as well.
Now, there's a quote in the book here, and if it's yours, I'll tweet it out under your name. If it's Toppy's, I'll tweet it out under his name.
The question is, I can't remember, but yes, go on.
All right. It's in a chapter you can change, and you begin the chapter in the first person. But the quote is this: when Jesus says, follow me, it's not like on Twitter where you simply press a button. He wants your whole life. What a great quote.
Oh, that was me. No, actually, I must confess, that was Toppy. That was a definite Toppy quote. He's used that in sermons over the years, and it's a fantastic quote that is unique to him and new to him, but it's absolutely right. And it's one of the problems that we have with even using the word like follow on Twitter, because we demean it. We think it just means like being a fan. But actually, the reality is this: Jesus says, I want everything. And unless you're willing to lay down your life, unless you're willing to sacrifice, unless you're willing to die to yourself, to put him above everything else, put him above friends, above family, above, you know, perhaps a future partner that you might be hoping for, above your job, above wealth and health, like we were talking about earlier, he really wants to be at the center of your life. And of course, if you put him at the center, he then blesses you with everything. But having him is all that we need. And really getting to that point where Jesus is your Lord and the one that you live for is the key to a good Christian life. And I can't say I've arrived always, because obviously our hearts are divided and we get pulled off after other things. But Jesus does say, follow me, give me everything.
And what we can be sure of is if we commit our lives to the Lord, it's our desire to serve him, he won't just say, you didn't pray enough, you didn't work hard enough, so I'm going to cast you out. He's going to be even more faithful to us than we could ever be to him. All right, friends, we come back, we're going to give away another book, Hope Reborn, and we'll talk about practical ways. How do we change? How do we grow in the Lord? How essential are the basics of the Word and prayer to our spiritual development? How do we pray? We'll be right back. Came to the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, Adrian Warnock, a medical doctor, blogger, and part of the leadership team at Jubilee Church in London. He has co-authored a book with Pastor Tape Kalaoso entitled Hope Reborn, How to Become a Christian and Live for Jesus. To get a copy of the book together with our interview today, almost 1 hour long, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click right on the homepage. In a little while, we're going to give away another free copy of the book. Adrian, in the chapter You Can Change, you say that change begins with a deep-rooted response to the gospel. Is it something that we've often lost sight of today, where we just kind of have this drive-through discipleship mentality, or just want everything instantly? Have we lost something that previous generations better understood?
Well, I think so. I mean, I think we're in the instant age, aren't we? I mean, I was talking to a son of mine just the other day about something he'd ordered online, and he was most upset that it hadn't arrived the next day, you know? I think he'd ordered something that wasn't on next day delivery. And I tried to explain to him that in the good old days of, you know, 21-day delivery and things like that, and he had no concept of that. And many of them have no concept of being disconnected from the constant barrage of text messages and tweets and Facebook. And we live in this kind of barrage of instant, and short video clips rather than watching even a whole TV, you know, program. I mean, some people just watch YouTube and they never watch a whole TV program even. And I think because of that, we want everything to work, and we want a quick fix. You know, we want to be able to just press a button, if you like, and everything gets resolved. Whereas the reality is, just like in the natural world, if you want to grow a tree, you know, you plant a seed and you have to wait. And that's the same in Christianity. And that can be very discouraging. I think someone once said, and this isn't in the book, but I think someone once said that we often tend to grossly overestimate what we can achieve in a year, but underestimate what we can achieve in a decade. And that's the thing. You have to make a decision that lasts for decades, that you're going to follow Jesus and go his way. And then you'll begin to reap the rewards. I mean, some rewards will be quick, of course, and some people do experience fast transformation, but actually there's then the walk and the ongoing waiting for God, seeing God work in your life, and making small changes that lead to bigger changes as you get into good habits, you know?
Now, can we just kind of go with the flow? You know, we receive Jesus into our lives, we just go with the flow, and he will automatically and supernaturally produce change in us, or are there steps that we need to take? Is there a tide that is coming against us that we must swim against to move forward?
Oh, very much the latter. So, you know, yes, when you become a Christian, you say, I can't do anything and I need your help for everything, God. But you're also saying, I am going to follow you. And so there's a fine balance to make. We have to make a determination to follow him and to make this effort, if you like, but we have to make that effort in the strength that he gives us. And so there are some slightly odd things that we have to do that seem very strange to us, like praying, you know. And the more you pray, the more he will change you. He does say, though, you have to ask me. And so to actually humble ourselves and go, God, you know what? I'm stuck today. I've got this problem. I can't seem to deal with it. Please, can you help me? That in itself is a very important part of the change. And similarly, you know, humbling ourselves to read God's words. There's power to change us contained in the Bible. And if we will read it with the right attitude and the right attitude of heart, then, you know, the power will leap off the page and start to change us. Neither of those things seem particularly, you know, dynamic or attractive or wonderful, or you can't sort of market them very well and put them into a bottle, you know. But actually, those are some of the key things. And obviously, you know, meditating on Jesus, getting involved with the church and just serving other people and putting other people first instead of, you know, seeking our own desires first. There's all sorts of things that we can do. But at the same time, we must make sure that we never rely on those things, but that we always rely on Jesus to help us.
And, oh, okay, someone, they're brand new, right? They come to faith and they don't know anything. You know, to them, being a Christian has almost no meaning whatsoever. Mm. So now we help them come to know the Lord. We lead them to Jesus, and now, oh, okay, what do I need to do? We need to pray, you need to read the Bible. There was a friend of mine who helped lead a religious Jewish man to the Lord, ultra-Orthodox Jew in Brooklyn. And then the man was saying, okay, what do I do? Because he was used to a very structured lifestyle. What do I do? And my friend said, okay, well, you spend some time praying and reading the Bible. And he said, okay, what do I do? What do I say? How often do I say it? So, okay, someone's brand new. And you want to tell them, read the word and pray. And we just had a phenomenon with a second, seventh call. Okay, Betsy, we'll give it another book. But right now, caller number six. Caller number six, 866-348-7884. 866-348-7884. We'll be giving away one more book of Hope Reborn right now. Okay, someone brand new. How do I read the Bible? How do I pray? Obviously, you get into that in your book, but let's talk about it here on the air.
Sure. Well, I mean, let's take the Bible reading for a start, especially in this age where we're not used to sitting down and reading for a long time and we don't have much patience. I would really suggest that for a brand new person, picking up the Bible and opening it at Genesis and starting there is probably not the best thing. I mean, you want to get to Genesis, yes, and the rest of the Old Testament. But we encourage them in the book, and I've always encouraged people to go to one of the Gospels. And for me, I think John's Gospel, part of the reason for that is because John has a bit of a secret agenda in his writing. He lets us in on it at the end. He says, I've written these words so that you might believe. And there was one of the old preachers who used to dare his hearers to read John's Gospel and not be Christian by the end. So, and I think it's also very refreshing for a long-standing Christian to come up close and personal with Jesus like that. And I think that's the thing. When we come to the Bible, we want to meet Jesus, and you will meet him in other parts of the Bible, but it's easy to meet him in the Gospels because he's right there in front of you. So I always encourage people, go there. When you open the Bible, pray. You know, ask God to speak to you through the words. Read a whole chunk of it, but expect maybe one or two verses to jump out at you. And then when they do, meditate on those. Worry about them, if you like. Think about them. Chew them over in your mind. And if you have questions, find somebody to ask to talk to them about it.
You still need a human being is still really important in the discipleship process.
Yes.
You know, we see that throughout Scripture. And friends, we do have a winner. Thank you. We'll be giving away one more book, so stay tuned. Again, you can always order it with the CD of the interview for today, but we do have a winner. I don't know how to pray. So I know that God has like made everything, and he's good, and I wasn't, and Jesus died to take my punishment, and he rose from the dead, and now I belong to him, but I've never really prayed, or the only prayers I know are just praying prayers out of a book. How do you introduce someone to prayer?
Well, we start off by saying, well, look, some of the best prayer comes out of the Bible. So if you were reading a Bible passage like I was just describing, and one of those verses that jumped out at you, you can turn it round back into a prayer, either, you know, thanking Jesus for what you've just read, and you know, or asking him to do that in you. So maybe you come across a promise in the Scriptures, and there are many promises in the Scriptures. And you say, well, I'd like you to do that for me. You know, will you please teach me your ways, for example. It says that in one of the verses. You know? And so you say, well, Lord, teach me. And you ask him to do that. So it's real simple. Yes, you can have lists and all that. But actually, it's mostly about approaching God humbly, acknowledging that he is God and you are not, and that you're coming to him for help. And then, of course, one of the things we do is something that many people have done before, is we take people through the model prayer that Jesus gave us, which, I mean, you can read it out loud, but actually, to me, one of the best things about that prayer is it gives us a shape to our prayers, a structure, if you like, that we can use. We don't have to use it, but we can do it. So we talk people through that as well, to give them a way to approach God, to honor him as our Father who's in heaven, and then to worship him and to ask him to supply our needs and ask him to forgive us for things. And I think, you know, just giving some guidance as to how to pray in that way is helpful for people. But again, ultimately, we learn to pray best, I think, by asking people who know how to do it. You find someone who's good at praying and say, well, how do you do it? Give me some tips.
Which is what the disciples did. The disciples, both the Hebrew and Greek word for disciples, it's learners. So they asked Jesus, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Mm. So that means also that we need to live our lives in such a way that we can tell others, follow me the way I follow Jesus. Isn't that true?
Yes, and that's the challenge, of course, isn't it? I mean, you know, And none of us can do that perfectly. We shouldn't wait till we're perfect to try and help others. But if we can be honest with people and say, look, I'm on a journey. I do stumble sometimes, you know, and I've not arrived yet. But let me just help you take your step, whatever your next step is. And I think that can be very helpful. So you can have even quite a young Christian helping a baby Christian, you know. And even the baby Christian can help their friends who are not yet Christians and say, well, look, I found Jesus. You know, do you want to come and hear about him? I mean, that's not difficult to say in a way.
And
I think that's the thing, helping us all on the journey.
Yeah, absolutely. And we've got a break here. One more segment with Adrian Warnock. I've got some questions I want to ask about England, too. But think of it. When you're brand new, you didn't know anything. You witnessed everybody. Now, I don't know if I know enough. Come on. You have something the world needs. Share it freely. Share it joyfully.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, one more book giveaway, Hope Reborn, How to Become a Christian and Live for Jesus. Great book for a brand new believer. Great book for someone that's unsure about who Jesus is, but they're seeking. Great book for those who are in the Lord but haven't really gotten established. Even just, for example, a little diagram of the Trinity that's just super helpful and lays things out. We'll give away one more book, caller number 8, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, caller number 8. Adrian, why do you think it is that many times when we're newly saved, we do share the gospel so freely? And even though we don't have most of the answers, we just want everyone to know that Jesus has changed us. But then we kind of get more reserved as we get older in the Lord. Why do you think that may be?
Well, I think sometimes it can be because we've lost some of that enthusiasm and love for the Lord. So that's one reason. I think sometimes we feel we've been bitten before, so we've tried to share it and people have rejected us. And I think sometimes, you know, we become too complacent. We become too almost cynical. We don't really care anymore. I mean, Toppy actually tweeted earlier today, you know, that if we really don't care about the lost, well, we're actually saying that as far as we're concerned, that they can go to hell. And that's literal. I'm not swearing there. You know, that we're saying that we don't mind if they go to hell. And I think we lose sight of that reality sometimes. And I think we become so over-familiar with it. And I guess that's one of the things I'm hoping for with this book, that perhaps some people will buy this book thinking, well, I'll just check it out, you know, because I might give it to a friend, you know. But then as they read it, perhaps actually the gospel will come alive afresh to them. I know for me, as I wrote it, it really helped me to just get back to the basics and think, well, what is it that I believe? And why do I believe? And how would I explain this to other people? So I trust that even a sort of cynical old Christian like me can be brought back to faith and back to life afresh through this. And if we become truly enthusiastic about something, let's be honest, we talk about it. You know, we talk about sports, we talk about the new gadget we've bought or the new person we've fallen in love with. So why should Jesus be anything different? If we're enthusiastic about him, if we love him, we're going to want to share him with others.
Yeah, absolutely. And friends, of course, we do have a winner, but thank you for your attempts to get a free book, our joy, to give them away. And to order the book along with the CD of our interview, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll find it right on the homepage. Adrian, you've got practical Bible-based declarations with scripture references. I'm forgiven. My sin is covered. I'll not experience eternal death, but will have eternal life. I can do everything through his strength with scripture verses. Tell people, renew their minds. And as I went through the book, I really felt it was marked by joy and life. And you know, that's just when it kind of jumped off the pages to me. So Hope Reborn is a great title for the book. We've just got a couple of minutes. It's a massive subject. But in a couple of minutes, you're in England. There is increasing apostasy in many parts of the professing church. There is the growth of Islam, many church buildings closing, now being taken over as mosques. Do you live with personal hope and expectation, or have you thrown in the towel for England?
Oh, definitely haven't thrown in the towel. I think we're in a time of pruning. And so the lukewarm church, God is visiting it and putting out the lampstand. You know, he closes churches down, actually, sometimes. And some of the churches that are closing down, you think, well, actually, I'm quite glad. I know that sounds awful, but liberal churches don't grow. And it's many of those that are shutting down, actually. Because no one ever gets saved in the liberal church. Because why should they? Why would they? Why would you even bother going? No. What's interesting is that churches that still do believe the Bible, many of those are actually growing. So actually, in terms of the health of the church, I think there are certainly pockets of really strong, really healthy churches, and especially in some of the cities, and London in particular, we're seeing a number of really quite large churches, a number of growing churches, a number of churches seeing salvation, and seeing, you know, some Christians who have sort of drifted away coming back. And, you know, we're thrilled to be part of a church like that. So I believe that God has not finished with England yet. We're seeing some good things, and we're going to see some great things in the future, I'm sure of it.
Yeah, I believe with you, and I absolutely affirm your perspective. Adrian, you are a prolific blogger. In fact, you're in some circles best known as a blogger. If folks want to follow your blog, how do they connect with you?
It's just adrianwarnock.com, adrianwarnock.com.
And that is Warnock. And you can tell Pastor Toppy I only mispronounced his name the first time when I called him Topi.
Really well.
And then after that,
apparently to the Nigerians it's Topwe, but you know, he lets us use the English version.
Yeah, well, I'll butcher it more if I try the other way. Dear brother, congratulations on the book. May the Lord really use it. And thanks for joining us again.
Thank you for having me, Michael.
All right, my joy. That was Adrian Warnock, the book Hope Reborn, co-authored with Tope, I'm not even trying to say it the proper Nigerian way, Tope Kolaosu. And remember, these are church leaders. These are men on the front lines of a key church in London where people are coming from every background. Can I tell you, friends, I preached in Los Angeles over the weekend at Crenshaw Christian Center, did a seminar Saturday morning on the Jewish roots and background of the New Testament, and then preached Sunday morning on why Israel's salvation should matter to you. And there was a fellow who came up. They had prayer for the sick at one point. A fellow came up in this complete Buddhist outfit with a mohawk on top of it. He looked like he could have been from Thailand or something. During this, so I don't know, okay, what's going on with him? Is he a seeker? What's happening? During the service, as I'm preaching, he's sitting there with his beads and his little things. He's looking at me and shaking them at me and stuff. So that was a little different environment. But you'll get all kinds of melting pot cultural experiences in a place like London. But you know, we're all running into people who either have a wrong idea of who Jesus is, or they have a wrong idea of what it means to follow Jesus, or they have no idea. So this book is really an ideal book and really meets a need. And I'd encourage you as churches to stock it, to give out to people who are new in the faith, perhaps to use it for a new believers class as well, and to get your copy along with the delightful interview just conducted with Adrian Warnock. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll get the book and the CD, just $15, postage paid. If you can help with an additional donation for our radio outreach, wonderful. Or you can call now 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. In Singapore, a couple of weeks ago, I preached a message with real passion on a tremendous quote from Leonard Ravenhill: are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? It's now up on YouTube, so you can watch that just by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on the YouTube icon. I believe your heart will be stirred. It's almost an hour long, so wait for a moment when you can watch it, and you may even want to respond to the altar call at the end. And be sure to read my latest article, The Wrath of God is Coming. That's at AskDrBrown.org. Just click on latest article. My bottom line today, following Jesus in the midst of hardship and difficulty means joy, overcoming, life, forgiveness, and intimacy with God. Well, I'm going to talk to a father who wrote an amazing book along with his son. And I'm also calling out the Charlotte Observer today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to have a terrific interview momentarily with an author of a unique book, a father-son book. We're going to talk to the father, but I've known this man since before he was married, since before he had a son, and now as his son is in college and serving God with a pure heart. We're going to hear from the father, and we'll talk about the book from the book, My Son, My Son. Before I do that, I want to speak to an editorial that came out in the Charlotte Observer today. Obviously, it's perfectly fine for a newspaper to have editorial views. That's part of what they do. And it's only natural that the editorial viewpoints expressed will offend some people and delight others. That's to be expected. It's to be expected that some newspapers will take stands that conservatives don't like and others will take stands that liberals don't like. Perfectly understandable. And living in the greater Charlotte area for the last 11 years now, my expectation would be when it comes to gay activist issues that the Observer would be very friendly towards those issues and less friendly towards conservative viewpoint. I think that's been fairly well documented for many years now. However, today's editorial, mocking the views of those who put up a stop sign and said, listen, slow down in terms of trying to redefine marriage. There are reasons why marriage is the union of a man and woman. There are consequences for the meaning of marriage in society when you redefine it. You need to stop and think, as G.K. Chesterton said, never take down a fence until you know why it's there. The level of mockery in the article, the disdain, or in the editorial, the disdain for people of faith, the disdain for those who raise any protest to redefining marriage, the disdain for the majority of North Carolina voters who said just 2 years ago that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. Even in the first paragraph, three sentences ending in exclamation points. I mean, in an editorial, I wrote a response to the Observer. I sent it into the contacts that I had there about an hour ago. If it is printed, then we will let you know and send out links accordingly. And if it's not printed, then I will just use one of the national outlets that we have and print my response to the Observer there. But let me just remind you that there is a reason that no society really thought to redefine marriage until now. Oh, I understand it's had varied forms, but never on a societal level, two men or two women, even though through history there have been committed homosexual relationships. People understood that marriage was marriage and marriage had a certain function. Can I be candid with you? The main reason that we're talking about redefining marriage today is because heterosexuals have made such a mess of it. Can I be candid? The main reason we're talking about redefining marriage today is because heterosexual Christians have made such a mess of marriage that we, in many ways we have lost sight of the meaning of marriage, hence opening the door for its redefinition. But on our end, our choices are simple. We continue to do what's right. We continue to honor God. We continue to live right. We continue to stand for what is right. And if some judge wants to overturn the vote of the people here in North Carolina, those of us who stand for righteousness continue to live for righteousness regardless of a judge's vote. We never stop living for righteousness. All right, we come right back. We'll be joined by my guest, Bert Farias. We'll be talking about his book, My Son, My Son.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have known my friend Bert Farias when he was single and a student in ministry school. I have known him when he got married to Carolyn, who was also in ministry school. I've known them as they went over to Africa and served as pioneer missionaries for 9 years, and then came back to the States living a consistent, godly way and watched God give them a promised son. Now I've watched that son grow up into a fine young man of God, and something really neat, and I'm not really sure how often this has been done. Bert and his son Daniel have written a book together called My Son, Fathering and Training a Holy Generation. Just looking at the picture on the front cover warms my heart. Bert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Mike, it's good to be with you.
Yeah, great to have you on the air, Bert. Obviously, known you guys through your whole journey here, and it's been great to spend time with Daniel in recent years and see his heart for the Lord. We have so many families where the kids don't share the values of the parents, where the parents seem to be on fire for God, but the kids just aren't there. So obviously people would want to hear your story here. How did the idea to write this book come about?
Well, it had been something that was stirring in my heart for some time. And, you know, at first I questioned it. I mean, really, another parenting book? Aren't there enough of them out there? But, you know, the burden got stronger to write this book. And then when God began to show us how to do it, that he wanted Daniel, our son, to help us, and he also, you know, put on our hearts to include pictures of the different seasons of our lives together, then it made more sense, and I saw the uniqueness of it, that it wouldn't be just another parenting book.
All right, so what, in terms of what makes this book a little bit different, the fact that Daniel's involved with it as well, how does he get involved? What kind of contributions does Daniel make? And by the way, how old is Daniel now?
Daniel is 19 and a half.
19 and a half. And where is he right now in terms of his studies?
Yeah, he's a sophomore in college at a small university down in the southeast. He's studying, he's majoring in communications, but he's got a real love for the arts, music and film and acting and that kind of thing.
All right, so he's in an environment where not everybody around him is Christian.
No, he's in a Baptist-founded school, but they do.
Okay.
Not everybody's Christian there, and you know, of course, not most people are not charismatic Pentecostal either. But you know, it's a decent environment, but there's still opportunities for him to shine his light there and be a strong witness on that campus.
Yeah, and especially the more and more you get into the arts and things like that, it's often an environment that's hostile. So, what kind of contributions does Daniel make to the book?
Well, you know, he shares his own perspective of, you know, being raised in a godly home and how he processed, you know, the example and the training that we gave him, as well as how he overcame, you know, certain critical moments when his faith was challenged. For example, you know, we homeschooled him for most of his childhood, but then, you know, when he became a teenager, God led us to send him to a public high school. And so he shares about his public school experience and how he dealt with the initial awkwardness of relating to other teenagers without God, you know, being in the world and not of it, which, frankly, I think is the greatest challenge that parents face today with their kids. So he makes very significant contributions about how he just processed the example and, you know, all the training we gave him.
Now, there are many parenting books that are excellent, which is one reason you have to think twice about why write another one. And obviously you don't want to write a book when your kid's 1 year old. You want to have walk through things together. But what are some of the key themes that you do cover in your book?
There are 12 chapters in the book, and some of the key chapters, I would say, we deal with the fear of the Lord, which is something that you probably are not going to get in most parenting books, and how we need to instill, you know, the fear of the Lord into our children at a young age. And I, I found a little nugget in the Old Testament about Jesus when, before, at the time when he was able to eat curds, which is cheese and honey, he knew to refuse the wrong and choose the right. In other words, he knew to refuse evil and choose good. Well, that's the fear of the Lord. So apparently Jesus learned the fear of the Lord at a very young age. I'm going to say, you know, 1 or 2 years old is when little children can eat things like cheese and honey. So we have a whole chapter on the fear of the Lord. And there's another chapter on, and we deal with the appetite, you know, cultivating your children's spiritual appetite. That's one of our bigger chapters, and, you know, it's dealing with how today, you know, a lot of parents don't pay real close attention to their children when they're really young and watch their appetites, you know, and, you know, there's a gatekeeping, I call it gatekeeping responsibility that we have toward our children, and it comes, it's another chapter also, by the way, in the book. It comes out of a concept in the Old Testament when, you know, there were gatekeepers, officers that were to keep charge of the temple in the Old Testament, and their responsibility was to keep nothing unholy from coming into the temple and to keep nothing holy from leaving the temple. And so as parents of our young children, we are, until they reach maturation, we are their gatekeepers, and we are to watch over their lives what enters into their hearts, their imaginations, their eyes, their ears. We're to watch their associations, their environment, and monitor those things, especially in this day when there's such great temptation out there and such gross darkness. So we share a lot about that, and then the spiritual appetite. I mean, that's something that's so critical, because I find that if kids don't have some kind of appetite for God when they're young, by the time they reach puberty and they reach their teen years, it's almost too late, because they've already developed an appetite for the world, and it's a monster by the time they're teenagers. So, you know, we've got to watch their lives and nurture that appetite for the Lord and keep them around the things of God and the presence of God. It's so critical. That's another one of the key themes in the book.
Now, Bert, you and Carolyn, as long as I've known you, you've both been people of prayer. You've been seriously devoted to the Word of God and to holy living. But many times when we try to put that on our kids, it just becomes like a bunch of rules and regulations and restrictions. But you're saying that you can help cultivate the spiritual appetite of your children, that you can help them love the things of God. So I'm so glad that's in the book. So folks, you need to get the book, My Son, to find out more. The author, Bert Farias, F-A-R-I-A-S. But can you just give us a couple of thoughts on and how you were able to successfully cultivate those desires in Daniel's heart?
Well, again, we did our best to be gatekeepers in his life and to you know, put the Word of God into him when he was very young, and expose them to, you know, I mean, most of our associations and friends were godly people, and he'd been around godly people, you know, most of his life. He'd been around revival. He'd been around the anointing. I remember one pivotal moment in his life when, as a three-year-old, I don't think he was older than 3 or 4 years old, I put on a video, a dramatization of people that had left their bodies and gone to hell. I mean, you can see the flames of the fire on this video and everything. And I remember sitting there with Daniel, and he was riveted to this video. And he turned to me in the middle of it and said, "Daddy, I don't want to go there." And that was the beginning of his salvation experience. And that was the beginning of him having a distaste for sin and evil, and it really cultivated that was the beginning of his salvation experience and the beginning of really cultivating a real appetite for holy things and for the things of God. Some people might say, well, you know, I wouldn't show that to my kid at that young. I would frighten him. Well, you know, that was my purpose, really, was to frighten him so that he would never want to even get close to sin or on the edge of it like that. So we did things like that when The Passion of the Christ came out, if you'll remember. I think back about 10 years ago, we took him to see that movie, and he was still very young, maybe 7, 8, 9 years old, and he was very, very touched by that movie, and it gave him a great understanding of the love of God for him and what Jesus did on the cross for him, and we talked about that movie for months afterwards. So,
really?
You know, he got a good balance, we think, of the fear of the Lord and then the love of God and how much the Father loves him.
Yeah, and again, friends, these are gospel truths. This is Bert Farias, F-A-R-I-A-S, the book My Son, My Son. When we come back, I want to ask Bert, what do you say to parents who are guilt-ridden, have all kinds of regrets? You know, we didn't raise our kids right. What do you say to them?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, longtime friend, ministry colleague, Bert Farias. So you can follow Bert. The name is Farias, F-A-R-I-A-S. We'll tell you how to connect with him on Twitter and Facebook. He writes a weekly article that's power-packed and scripture-rich. And he's co-authored with his son, Daniel, a book entitled My Son, My Son, Training and Fathering a Holy Generation. Bert, a lot of parents have regret the way they raise their kids. What do you say to them now?
Yeah, that's a good question, Mike, and I'm glad you asked that. You know, in the book, again, I include a couple of chapters on that very thing. You know, I share one example from the Old Testament of, you know, King David. You know, King David really failed as a father. But, you know, because of his love for God and the covenant that he had with God, we see that mercy prevailed in not only his life, but especially in the lives of his sons. You know, they suffered consequences for their sin and disobedience, but over and over again, God said, for David's sake, you know, for David's sake, God kept his mercy on his children, never abandoning them. So, you know, Scripture teaches us, it's clear, that one righteous generation can store up mercy for the ensuing generations to come, you know. And so, you know, we deal with that, how you can be a stepping stone or a stumbling block to your children's future and how much mercy actually follows them and manifests in their lives because of your love and your covenant with God. So parents have a great, great, you know, responsibility. And the Bible says that, you know, mercy will never depart from those who fear the Lord from generation to generation. So we share one whole chapter on that, the mercy of God. And then there's another chapter that I took contributions from four other parents who have had wayward children or backslidden children or children that have gone away from the faith, many of them raised in church. And I mean, what do you say to a couple whose son comes home from college as a homosexual? I mean, mm-hmm. This is a boy that was raised in church. I mean, you know, the hope of a normal family and a normal future and having normal grandchildren just goes right down the tube. You know, what do you say to parents like that? I mean, this, you know, it's. I'm sure they've had to die a thousand deaths, you know, and they share, you know, they're one of four couples that share in the book how they're dealing with it because, you know, a couple of the parents are still in the battle, they being one of them, and they talk about how they're taking a stand for righteousness, but they continue to love their son. You know, he's always welcome to come home, and the son knows where they stand, and yet they have continued and chosen to continue to love him, and they've continued to, they call it they have a war chest, they call it, where they have the promises of God that they go into concerning their children and their children's children, and they pray those promises and continue to hang on to a miracle-working God, believing that God will turn their son around. So there are four parents that share their different struggles they've had, and again, a couple of them are still in the battle, and so that's very helpful, very hope-filled, inspiring testimonies and contributions.
Excellent. Excellent.
That I'm thankful for.
Yeah, and for those who don't know you, you are a man of faith, and people reading your writings, they'll get the truth right between the eyes, but always with faith and always with confidence in the love of God. Friends, if you want to get a weekly notice of a key, strong, gospel-based article dealing with key issues of the day, if you're on Twitter, follow Bert. That's at Bert Farris, B-E-R-T-F-A-R-I-A-S, and the number one, at Bert Farris 1, or on Facebook, Holy Fire Ministries, Holy Fire Ministries. Bert, I've got one more question about the book, but if folks want to order My Son, what's the best way to do it?
Well, of course, they can order on Amazon in the paperback or a Kindle version, but for the rest of the week, we have a special on our website. It's www.holy-fire.org. Again, www.holy-fire.org.
Got it. All right, and I posted on Facebook a link as well to Amazon and tweeting out links to encourage folks to follow you on Twitter. I know you are one that serves and helps churches. You don't tear down pastors and leaders. You preach in churches around America, around the world, about to leave, go out of the country shortly. But as you travel around America, what are you seeing in the churches? Are we doing a good job with the younger generation or not?
Well, I think like anything else, Mike, I think we're getting mixed results. I mean, I praise God and thank God for all the on-fire Christian kids that have a passion for God, and we see that in many families and many churches and youth groups across the country. But my concern is also for the lukewarmness that we're seeing in many of them. You know, I think a lot of kids today, especially when they get to that teenage stage, of course it doesn't start there, but it seems to manifest real strong when they get to be teenagers, they learn to be church-wise, and they know how to talk the talk and say certain things, but they don't really possess a real intimate knowledge of the Lord. And, you know, the same thing, of course, could be said about adults. You know, if the parents are that way, then, of course, their children, by sheer example and association, are also going to be that way. So it starts with the parents. But I think that both parents and pastors' radical faith needs to communicate a lot more to our children than a multitude of nice talks and sermons. I mean, our message and lifestyle needs to really communicate much more than, you know, just a faith that is, you know, simply nice, you know, does good, ruffles no feathers. I think many church teenagers, they only possess a nebulous belief in God, and yet, you know, there's statistics today that tell us that there's actually an increase in youth passion to really make a difference in the world. So we have to make sure that the brand of Christianity that we're passing on to our children and our young people inspires a lot of passion and purpose in them. And I think it comes down to true conversion. I mean, we have to know that that we're making disciples of them, because when Jesus, my son coined this phrase, he said, when Jesus becomes real to teenagers, everything will change.
Yeah,
and so we have to continue to impart a reality of God and a reality of Jesus Christ into their lives. Where, you know, even as parents in our home, the gospel is not peripheral, but it's central, and we're living it out before them. I think that is one huge key also in the book, is just we've got to set the example for our kids.
Yeah, and I love the way Daniel puts it. Obviously, there are more gems like that in the book. So Bert Farris and his son Daniel co-authored the book, My Son, Training and Fathering a Holy Generation. And yeah, as Jesus is real in our lives, he becomes real in the lives of others, and everything does change. Hey, Bert, where are you off to now?
Well, I'm heading to Colombia, South America, here in a few days, and
awesome.
Ministering for 17 days there, one of our longer trips.
Well, have an awesome time. Light a lot of fires there. And friends, to check out a special offer on the book, go to holy-fire.org. Bert, burn bright, man. Love you, buddy.
Hey, a pleasure. Thanks, Mike. Love you, too.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. Boy, we've just had an hour and a half of really enjoyable and edifying interviews. First hour with Adrian Warnock, who co-authored a book with Pastor Tuppe Kaleeso on Hope Reborn. It's how someone comes to faith in Jesus, becomes a genuine believer, and then grows as a believer. And then, just now, with my friend Bert Farias, who co-authored a book with his son Daniel called My Son, My Son, about raising a godly generation. If you'd like to get the Hope Reborn book, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. You can order it. Super practical, edifying, together with the CD of our interview, almost 1 hour long, and it's just $15 postage paid. Our team set that up. When I saw it, I thought, oh, how are we doing that? That's a great deal. So AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. I want to comment a little bit more on our response to the redefining of marriage as it increases in our society and the implications of the Supreme Court ruling yesterday, and my response to an editorial in the Charlotte Observer that mocks and ridicules our views for saying that there's good reason that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. So most court observers on both sides of the issue were expecting the Supreme Court to rule on one of the cases that's come before the Supreme Court. So let's just take North Carolina, for example. North Carolina votes very, very strongly in 2012, reaffirming marriage as a union of one man and one woman, 61% to 39%. That's a very, very strong vote, especially in a state where there are, what, three Democrats to every Republican. And almost all the counties voted for this in terms of percentages, except for Mecklenburg County and some in the Research Triangle area. So the idea was, well, see, the educated people, they voted against this. It was the uneducated ones. And I actually had someone call my show and even say that. Nonetheless, thankfully, truth and sanity prevailed in terms of the meaning of marriage. Should it be illegal for two men or two women to live together? No. Why should it be illegal? The government's got no business saying who you can live with and not live with, unless it's an abusive relationship and coerced against someone's will, you know, in certain familial bounds being crossed. But if two men or three men or two women or three men want to live together, or three men and two women, that's whatever. They're free to do that. And we're not looking through their windows to see what they're doing in the bedrooms, okay? That's not what the government is doing or for. However, when it comes to redefining marriage, we'll take a stand and say, no, there's a reason that marriage is a union of one man and one woman. Well, so what's happened in different states now is that someone has protested that, brought a case to a judge on a different level. And in most of the cases, the vast majority of the judges have said there is no constitutional reason to forbid two men or two women from, quote, marrying. And some have even said the only thing that could be raised against it is hatred of gays, which is kind of remarkable, mind-boggling that a judge would say those things. But what you have is that non-elected judicial officials, non-elected judges, are overturning the will of the people in state after state after state. I mean, some states you had to vote like 75%, maybe even higher in some. So these cases are now coming to the Supreme Court, and basically everyone is expecting the Supreme Court to say, okay, we're going to rule on one of these cases. And they said no to all of them. They're not going to hear any of them. Now, maybe they're waiting for another one that they feel would be more appropriate, or they're waiting to see these things filter out through society. But either way, to me, it was a massive miss by the Supreme Court and a continued scorning of the will of the people. Charlotte Observer, in a real shameful editorial, mocks the idea that there are any possible negative consequences to redefining marriage. Stay tuned.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. By the way, if you have any question you'd like to ask me, moral, culture-related question or biblically related that ties in with social issues, or are we just getting caught up with politics, or, you know, are we missing the real point of the gospel, or should we even care what society says marriage is? If you'd like to comment, or if maybe you live in Greater Charlotte and you agree with the Observer, or you'd like to give a perspective and feel I have a blind spot or I'm being bigoted, please give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, first, what exactly does the Supreme Court's non-ruling mean? Let's go to clip number two. This is on CNN. It's CNN legal analyst Jeffrey Toobin.
The one thing we know for sure is that there will not be a 50-state ruling same-sex marriage is required in every state in the union. What is complicated and frankly somewhat mysterious is what happens now in the states where the lower courts have said, under our interpretation of the Constitution, we believe there is a right to same-sex marriage. Certainly in the five states you just showed on the screen, same-sex marriage will become law. But there are other states covered by rulings that were not brought to the Supreme Court, which also say same-sex marriage should be allowed. And those jurisdictions, I think it's a little more mysterious what will happen in the immediate future.
Right. Mysterious is I would say, I'd say it's a fair way of putting it. There is great rejoicing in gay activist camps, and there's consternation in conservative camps. So that would tell you the direction things have gone. Because, again, you have the people of a state voting to uphold what has been the only definition of marriage that we've ever known in terms of the union of a male and female. Even with polygamy, it's always been male and female. Now to just redefine that and to say there is no possible reason not to, there's no good reason not to, no one could give any reason not to, ha, 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 those are your reasons. I mean, it's mind-boggling that judges could do it. Now, here and there, judges have ruled with sanity and clarity in terms of why we do preserve marriage and why we do value marriage as union of a man and a woman, and why it's important to have an environment where children can be potentially joined to both father and mother, as opposed to guaranteed that they are separated from either mother or father. You know, I've actually been accused of hatred. Get this, hatred for saying that the best mommy is not a daddy. How is that hatred? I mean, how can even anyone whose brain is functioning properly consider that hatred? I don't mean to be so blunt, but this is not a matter of rocket science here. And yeah, Matt, you're right. People get brainwashed. You hear something over and over and over and over and over and over, and next thing it becomes your mantra. Bigoted! 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 Oh, so hang on. It's bigoted to say that men are different than women? That's bigoted? You know, I caught, by the way, Matt, good observation. Just take the word knee out, and you're correct in your observation there. But I saw part of a show, and there were male athletes competing, and you're kind of taken behind the scenes with them, and then female athletes competing, and you're taken behind the scenes with them. And I was just thinking, boy, they are so different. Men are so different than women, and women are so different than men. And I haven't read the books, you know, the secular books, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, but we're different. And fathers have a different aspect and role in raising kids than mothers do. And mothers have a different role than fathers. You parent together, but each one is unique. And to say when you extol their uniqueness, that's hate? It's mind-boggling to call that hate. Rather, it is reality. Look, there are gay activists who say, gay scholars who say, that heterosexuals need to learn from gay, especially gay men, and be more open in their relationships. and become, as one says, monogamish. You know, Dan Savage, well-known sex columnist who's become a champion for gay activism nationally and started the It Gets Better campaign, has campaigned for couples being monogamish, saying that one thing that hurts marriages, destroys marriages, is this idea that you just have to be faithful, just one and one. It just doesn't work like that. So a few years ago, he openly acknowledged that he and his partner, whom he referred to as his husband, who raised an adopted son together, and I'm sure the son, from everything I've heard, loves the two dads and appreciates them and even talks about coming out straight, you know, didn't know how they'd feel about him saying he was straight. But a few years ago, Dan Savage openly acknowledged that they've had at least 9 other sex partners. They brought in for threesomes at least 9 other guys, and that's part of what makes their marriage so good. Yeah, and my supposition would be it's more than 9, but think it's 9. I mean, it's mind-boggling, and that's better than just this old monogamous bondage that a lot of these heterosexual couples advocate. No one's allowed to say, hey, time out. Maybe gay relationships are not exactly the same as straight relationships. There may be a lesbian couple listening. There's one dear woman who's listened for a period of time and is interested in learning, but fundamentally differs with me, but knows that I have nothing but decency and civility towards her, even in the midst of our differences. She may be listening and say, hey, my partner and I, we love each other, same as anyone else, and we're raising our kids, same as anyone else. And we'd never have some other sex partner or anything like that. I believe that. I thoroughly believe that. I don't doubt that's the case in many cases. I just say that I'm still sad that that child that you're raising is disconnected, or those children are disconnected from their dad, and that in this relationship they can never have a dad. I'm still sad for that. Does that make me hateful? Does that make me bigoted? Now think of this. Think of this. We have so allowed marriage to degenerate. When I say we, I'm talking right now as believers. I'm talking right now as heterosexual followers of Jesus. We have so allowed marriage to degenerate on our watch that fingers can be pointed in our direction. And I point them. I point them in my direction as well. Oh, thankfully, Nancy and I have been happily married for 38 years. But I mean, heterosexual Christians in general, we've allowed divorce to be rampant in our midst. And you know, you have couples live together out of wedlock and so on. You think, what is marriage? A couple lives together out of wedlock. They have kids out of wedlock. Then they, quote, get married. And then they have some conflicts. Then a year later, they get divorced. What is marriage then? By the way, Centers of Disease Control did a major study. It was released earlier this year. And in that major study, to the dismay of gay activists, 1.6% of Americans identified as gay or lesbian. 1.6. That's less than 1 in 60. Another 0.9% said they were bisexual. So 1 in 2.5% in America, Centers of Disease Control. So 1 in 40 said they were gay, lesbian, or bisexual. Now, a new study in the UK just released says that 1.6% of adults, 1.6% of adults identify as gay, lesbian, or bisexual, so even lower. And yet, MTV, their reality shows and things like that, about half of the characters are gay. It's 49% from a recent study that I saw. Kids watch that. No wonder they have such skewed ideas about things. But what's happening now is basically 1/60th of the society is wanting to bring changes about on everyone else based on their romantic attractions and sexual desires, to fundamentally redefine marriage to the point that that's what gets taught in the schools, to the point that if you differ with it, you're a homophobic bigot, to the point that you have no religious rights that trump that gay activism trumps all of it. Am I concerned? Nope. Oh, I'm grieved over the state of the generation. I'm grieved over the state of much of the church. But am I concerned in terms of it's all crumbling and it's all... No, of course not. God is God. Jesus is Lord. He is no less risen from the dead. He has no less authority today than he had 1,000 years ago. And ultimately, the purposes of God will triumph, either in our lifetime or in a future generation. Ultimately, the purposes of God will triumph. So I feel bad for the state of society, but I'm not concerned. All right, Emmanuel, stay right there. I want to talk to you on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. And we're talking about the Supreme Court's non-decision regarding not ruling on court decisions about redefining marriage. This does affect conservative South and now in conservative Christian parts of America. People will be told, well, the law's been changed. The law's been changed. And how we respond? Well, we continue to do what's right. We continue to do what's right. And I'm just going to wait to see if the Charlotte Observer publishes my editorial responding to them. To what I found to be an utterly outlandish, sophomoric, beneath their level editorial, mocking the views of those who do not feel it's a good idea to redefine marriage. I'll wait to see if they publish the editorial. If not, then we'll release it in national form through other social media and our online networks. And talk to you about it on the air another day. All right, to the phones, Emmanuel in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Okay. I had a question about relationships. As a young man, I dated a young lady. And, you know, we dated as, you know, in high school and so forth. She was my first love and everything. After a little while, we broke up. After 2 years, we broke up. There was an abortion involved, and, you know, it was terrible. I didn't want it. She did. Just a terrible situation. Anyway, as we got older, I saw her again. At this point, I was dating my wife, and I saw her again, and now she's telling me she was a lesbian. And I said, man, it turned out it happened on her college campus. And anyway, this I've got saved in 97 or 90, actually in 96. And I remembered the abortion, so I called her up and, you know, asked her to forgive me. And even though she's the one who wanted it, but, you know, being the man, I said, okay, let me ask her for forgiveness. And I told her I was forgiven. Big emotional thing, but she was still a lesbian. So after a little while, I saw something on a television show about a lady who used to be a lesbian, Janet Bonaz, and she wrote a book. So I ordered the book, spoke to Janet, ordered the book, sent her the book. I guess she was convicted, and she started dating a man. But now she's living with this man, and she's not married to this man. So now the question I have for you is, what's the difference? Because it's still fornication. One, she was homosexual, and she's no longer practicing homosexual. But she was convicted
to Emmanuel. Thanks for sharing that. And I think it was Janet Boynes you mentioned. She's been on with us and has a tremendous testimony as someone who, as a practicing lesbian, changed by the power of the gospel. The first thing, Emmanuel, obviously she needs Jesus. This old friend of yours really needs to be born again and come to know the Lord. All the other things, whether she's sleeping with a man or sleeping with a woman or not sleeping with anyone, that's secondary to the fact that she needs the Lord. She needs to find forgiveness and mercy. And obviously, you had a connection with her at one time. As a married man now, your connection with her is totally different. But of course, you can pray for her and ask God to have mercy on her and continue to send her materials. And maybe there'll be another woman. You can pray that God will raise up a woman to really get close to her and reach out to her, that God would save the guy she's living with. But, you know, what you mentioned, though, does point to the amount of sexual fluidity that does exist. There are many people, I've talked to them at length, who'll tell me that their earliest memories about attractions were to the same sex, that early on they always felt different than the other kids. And I have no doubt that those people exist and that many find it very, very difficult to experience any change in their attractions and desires. But there are many others that have to admit there's a lot of sexual fluidity. Women, I've read, one woman was saying, she goes, look, I don't fall in love with the gender, I fall in love with the person. Many in the college environment are encouraged to experiment with bisexuality. Sometimes a woman gets really burned in a relationship with a man, or there's an abusive relationship with a man. And because of that, she is now turned off to men and now starts to hang out more with women, experiment. I just read a story of a woman who said, you better believe I chose to be a lesbian as I was reading about feminism and in college and so on. And there's even a term, there was a college named Smith College, and many of the women there would experiment with lesbianism, so they came up with an acronym. They called it SLUGS, Smith Lesbians Until Graduation, and now that just became used as kind of a cutesy name for women in colleges across America, Selective Lesbians Until Graduation. In other words, they experiment with lesbianism in college and then realize, that's not who I really am. But we have to realize there's a lot of fluidity. The wife of the mayor of New York City is a former lesbian. And people do change, some without the gospel at all. They just go through life changes. And there's so much in our environment today, the constant media bombardment and the girls kissing girls and Hollywood movies. And I remember years ago, about 18 years ago, sitting with our older daughter, Jennifer, and she was just watching TV for a few minutes. We were on the road, and it was a dating show, and it ends up that this girl ends up dating another girl. We're like, what? So there's such bombardment with it. People get involved in all kinds of relationships. These things happen. But the key thing is, Emmanuel, the God who changed you and saved you can change and save her. The issue is not fornication. The issue is not homosexuality. The issue is that she doesn't know Jesus. So let's just agree, Father, in Jesus' name, open this woman's eyes to your love. Just as you saved Emmanuel, save her. Bring her under conviction that she is lost and that she needs forgiveness and mercy. And save her and transform her in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, what do you do when you're seeking to lead someone to the Lord and they're just confused about what the gospel is? Or someone gets saved, but they're not grounded. Or someone comes to the Lord. Okay, what next? We've got a terrific book. Just came out. I wrote an endorsement for it. It's by Adrian Warnock and Tuppy Kalaoso. It's called Hope Reborn, How to Become a Christian and Live for Jesus. Practical, clearly written. You can get the book, which is 120-something pages long, together with the CD of almost 1 hour interview I did with Adrian today. He's a great, clear thinker and lover of the Lord, a great British accent too. The book and the CD, just $15, postage paid. So to order, you can go to the website, really easy. I'm looking at the first chapter, The Pharisee and the Prostitute, and Died for You, Raised for You. How do I become a Christian? Next steps, what do I do now? You can change. Go to the website, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, or call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, our society is confused and has lost its way, but we, the followers of Jesus, know the way. Let's point people to Jesus without shame.